A very good morning, one and all. We have come to a very important chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. It's a climax here, in my opinion, concerning the Old Testament sacrifices. And my topic is Christ, the perfect sacrifice. As we consider this chapter, there's one thing that we must know. Sin is the greatest problem of man. By nature, we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. In other words, we have a sinful nature within us. And that is a thing that causes us to sin. So no matter what kind of religion a person embraces, if it cannot deal with the problem of sin effectively, it is of no value. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He was making a sacrifice for our sin. That sacrifice He made was for all the people of the world, for all sins and for all the ages. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 says, "But this man," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever." That is, he had settled the problem sin forever. That concept is the heart of the gospel, and it is the focal point of everything the Bible has to say concerning our salvation. We cannot do anything to pay our sin debt. Jesus paid it all when we accept Him as our Savior. And that's what Hebrews 10 is all about. Now, Hebrews 10 emphasizes the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in contrast with the imperfect sacrifices that were offered by the Jews in the Old Testament. The writer presented three benefits that explain why the sacrifice of Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. Number one, it takes away sin. That's from verse 1 to 10. Number two, it need not to be repeated, from verse 11 to 18. And thirdly, it opens the way to God. So this is what the writer has in mind to explain to the reader. So let us first of all look at the first benefit of Christ's death. Here it says it takes away sin. Now we ask a question. Why were the Old Testament inferior? After all, they were ordained by God and were practicing for a long period of time. Many sincere believers brought their offerings to God and were blessed. So why? Why were they inferior? So this is a very important question we must ask. What was the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices? And the answer is this. The Old Testament sacrifices were preparatory and preliminary and anticipatory. And this is found in verse 1. It tells us so. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1 says, "For the law having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of things." Now the law here refers to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Right, the sacrificial system. That system is
a shadow. It's a shadow. That's what it says. The Old Testament system is a shadow and was a shadow and was not the reality. It was not the real thing. That sacrificial system was a type, a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would accomplish on the cross of Calvary. So the Old Testament system or sacrificial system was temporary and therefore would not accomplish anything permanent. We must remember these facts. In verse 1, the second half says that it can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comer there unto perfect. It cannot make those worshippers perfect, although they offer all these sacrifices. The repetition of the sacrifices day by day and the day of the atonement year by year pointed out the weakness of the entire system. The repetition of these sacrifices was to let the worshipper know that he was still not dealing adequately with his sin problem. The same problem is deep rooted. And that is why it does not do any good just to get rid of the bad habit in our life. There are many people say, don't have that bad habit. Yeah, it's good to take away, but it wouldn't do any good. It will come back again. It will not help. Our problem is not just our habits. Our problem is the root of those habits. It is what causes us to do the sinful things. You do not need to teach your children how to do bad things. It comes out, just comes out. From where? From the sinful nature. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We know this verse very well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone has translated in this way. All have sinned and have a sinful nature. And that is true also because we have a sinful nature. We cannot do all things. We fall short to the glory of God. So that's another way of saying it. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices, not only temporary, it was primary outward in form. They did not get to the root of the problem. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, if those Old Testament sacrifices had taken care of the sin problem, they would have ceased to be offered. They do not need to be offered anymore if they can take care of the sin problem. That's in verse 2. If sin had been cleansed by those sacrifices, the Jewish people would not have had any more consciousness of sin. You see, the annual day of atonement did not accomplish remission of sin, but only serve as a reminder of sin, and they had a deep-rooted sin problem. It's mentioned in verse 3. The annual repetition of the ceremony was evidence that the previous year's sacrifices had not effectively accomplished the complete work of cleansing. So you need to do again and again and again. So that's why we see all things happen. True, the nation's sin were covered, but they were not cleansed totally. There was a desperate need for a better sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats sacrifice could not take away sin. It could cover and postpone judgment, but it could never effect a once and for all redemption. Only a better sacrifice of the Son of God could do that. So that's the main reason why that there was a repetition all the time. Secondly, we ask a question. Secondly, we come to this point, the provision of the better sacrifice. What animals could not do, God had provided the better sacrifice for our sin. And Christ did that according to the will of God by his incarnation. Let's look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Here it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, what does that mean? It is clear that Christ lived before he was born in Bethlehem. The word cometh indicates that he existed before he came into the world. See? And therefore, talk about his incarnation before he comes to this world. Talk about the pre-existence of Christ. The Bible teaches the pre-existence of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us that. Here it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see here, Jesus was God the Son, equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. However, in his divine consciousness, he knew that no sacrifice or offering could satisfy God's, the God of justice. Therefore, he condescended to take upon himself a true and perfect human nature, including a human body. And this is recorded in verses 5, 6, and 8. And actually, these are quoted from 6 to 8. It's a quotation from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. The writer quoted Psalm 40, 6 to 8 to confirm the pledge of Christ to be incarnated and to be obedient to the will of God to suffer the cross for our sin. And it's mentioned in verse 7 and verse 9. In verse 7, here says, Jesus says, after knowing that no sacrifice can take away sin, the Lord Jesus Christ talked to the God the Father, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Before he came, he had this thing in mind, he planned it, and not only mentioned in verse 7, he mentioned in verse 9. So in doing the redemptive work, a twofold action was necessary before Jesus could fulfill the Father's will. What was that? First of all, a body must be prepared for his incarnation. And this is found in verse 5, Hebrews 10, 5. The Old Testament, secondly, the old sacrificial system must be taken away that he may establish the second, found in verse 9, telling us that. So the Old Testament system was God's preparatory plan of salvation for man. It was not meant to be permanent. It was for a purpose, for a while. That system was served as a shadow, as a type, as an object lesson, pointed to Christ as the Savior of the world. Therefore, Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. The law here refers to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Alright? It's referring to that. Now, in obedience to God's will, by the offering of his body as a sacrifice for sin at Calvary, once for all, believers are sanctified. If you believe in Christ, you are sanctified. Believers have been brought into a real relationship with God. The word sanctify denotes a cleansing that enables a believer to approach God in worship. So when you believe in Jesus, you are cleansed. You can approach God, you can worship God. So that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had done on the cross. That's the first thing. Secondly, the sacrifice of Christ need not to be repeated. And this is found in verses 10 to 18. Again, the writer contrasts the old covenant high priest with Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant. There's a contrast here. If you read from verses 11 to 13, you will find there's accomplished. First of all, it talks about, and he stresses the accomplishment of the work of Christ. And the writer here refers the contrast here between the unfinished work of the Jewish high priest and the finished work of Christ of our for our salvation. Alright, we look at these three verses together, then you know what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Perhaps we will read the three verses together. Hebrews 10, 11 to 13, ready, go. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering time, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, hand of God. Alright, there are a few contrasts here. I'm helping you to understand. First of all, the old covenant system had many priests. How do you know? You say every, that means more than one, is it? And many priests. But the new covenant need only how many? One. This man, verse 12, only one. Many, one. Secondly, the priests always took in their service. Verse 11 says, standeth. But Christ sitteth down on the right hand of God after he offered himself. One stand, one sit. Okay. The sitting of Christ indicates the completion of his work of salvation and his victory over the enemies. Right? That's why he was able to sit down. The work of the priest went on daily. Verse 11 talks about daily. But Christ completed his work in one day, naming the time when he was crucified, that day. And he finished the work of salvation. So you can see the contrast here. Fourthly, the priest offered oftentimes the same sacrifice. And also the animal's sacrifice could never take away sin. But Christ offered just one sacrifice for sin, had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Them that are sanctified refers to believers. Believers are sanctified. The one sacrifice he made paid for all our sin. Past sin, the present, and also the future sin. The sacrifice of Christ at Calvary paid for every sins we have or will ever commit. Does that mean we are free to sin? No, not at all, my friend. Romans 6:2 says, give us the answer. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, we cannot do that. God does not give true believer a license to sin. Which means that the sacrifice of Christ will take care of every sin we have committed and will continue to commit. Christ will take care of all the sins for each one of us who accepted Him as His or her Savior. Secondly, the Holy Spirit testified there's no further need of offering for sin. And this is found in verse 15 to verse 18. Verse 15 to verse 18 is also a quotation. The writer quoted from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. I will request that we read this verse. It's from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Because this verse talks about the new covenant. The new covenant also. Alright? Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Alright, we have found it. We read together. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I was made with the father in the days that I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, and by my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Up to those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive and I will remember. So this is the quotation here. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, you see the same thing, same wording here. Now we see that the writer quoted this passage of scripture from Jeremiah, which the Lord has promised to give them a new covenant. What's a new covenant? Namely, the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. Through the sacrifice of Christ, the new covenant has been established. Therefore, God no longer remembers sin and iniquity. If sin is removed forever, my friend, there is no more need for any sacrifice, isn't it? Verse 18, chapter 10, verse 18. So, this is the testimony from the Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah to write this for us to understand. Thirdly, the sacrifice of Christ opened the way to God. And this is from verses 19 onwards. Now, we must first understand that no Jewish worshipper would dare to enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Even the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and that is during the time of the Day of Atonement. The thick veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a barrier between people and. And so when Jesus died on the cross, that veil, the barrier, was torn and opened the way to heaven, to heavenly sanctuary, to the presence of God. Now, because of this, on that basis, the writer could give an encouragement to the readers. And here, the believers could boldly enter into the presence of God. And he began by saying three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus is the way to the presence of God. Under the old covenant, the Jewish worshipper had no direct access to God, as I mentioned before. The believers under the new covenant can approach God with full assurance by the blood of Christ. And he will graciously receive by the Father. This access into God's presence had been opened for us by a new and living way. In verse 20 tells us that the Jewish worshipper could not enter God's presence freely and openly. But now a new and living way has been opened before us by the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, through the veil. The word veil here in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 10, referring to his body. The word veil here is actually a figure of speech comparing the incarnate body of Christ to the veil of the temple that was torn when Jesus died. Alright, the veil refers to the body of Jesus Christ. When he died there, what happened? The veil was torn. It was broken. He opened the way. These words indicate that the old covenant way of worship has ceased. We today do not need to offer animal sacrifices. No more. Because it's already passed. And Christ has opened a new and living way for us to have access into God's presence through his death on the cross. That's why you come here, we don't offer animal sacrifices at all, because of what Christ has done. Then verse 11 tells us that Jesus Christ is a high priest over the house of God. What is the function of a high priest? The function of a high priest was to build a bridge between God and man. And this means that Jesus not only showed us the way, this means that Jesus not only tells us the truth, but when we get to heaven, he welcomes us. He brings us into God's presence because he's in charge of everything. He's over the house of God. Verse 22, Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the only one who can really cleanse us. You see, in the Old Testament, the priestly ritual, the holy things were cleansed through the sprinkling of blood of the sacrifices. The Jews would sprinkle the blood on those things, and those things were declared as sanctified. Cleansed. But the blood of the animals' sacrifices could not remove the pollution of sin and cleanse the conscience. So therefore, Jesus is the only one who can really cleanse us from all sins. In verse 22. So when the blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon our hearts, figuratively speaking, our hearts are cleansed and our guilty conscience have been relieved. So, dearly beloved, our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And on that basis, now the writer gives us the exhortation. He gives us three basic commands. What are the three basic commands? First of all, since we have been cleansed by God, we are pure, we are cleansed. He says, let us approach the presence of God. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart heart in full assurance of faith. Don't be afraid. We can go in. We can come to God. Since we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we should draw near to God sincerely. That is to say, we must come to worship service with a clean heart and a pure conscience. Do not be afraid to come to God. And also, fellowship with God demands purity and sincerity. This is very important. The Bible says, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. So this is something very important. I know each time there are people who come to church, in my old church, they come to church, but some of them did not stay in the worship service. They were lingering around here and there. Don't know what they are doing. They come to church, but they are not worshiping God at all. Not in spirit, not in truth. They have their reason. I do not know what is there. So, dearly beloved, when we come to church, we must really come and worship the Lord with a pure heart, with sincerity. Not the body is present, but the spirit is absent. So that's very important. We do not know who they are. God knows. God knows. Secondly, we are living in two worlds, the temporary world and the eternal world. Let us never forget our duty to worship. Our danger is that we can become so involved in the things of this world. There are so many things that can just pop up and pull us back from coming to church, from forgetting to come and worship the Lord. There are many issues that can call us up, and we must be very careful. So the writer said, let us come. Let us approach God with sincerity and with truth. Secondly, verse 23, Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us hold fast to our faith. The reader of these epistles were being tempted to forsake their confession of faith in Christ because their neighbor came to them and persuaded them to return to their old religion, to Judaism. Keep persuading them. They are good friends. Buddies, you know. And sometimes buddies can speak and can be very powerful. And so they will keep trying to pull them. And the writer said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't try to lean back again. Without wavering. So when you become a Christian, you must stand fast. There are many things will try to bring you back to your old way of life. But stand fast. And that is what the writer wants the Jewish believer to understand, to know. Christians are not to lean back to the old life, but rather to move forward. Go on to maturity. You and I here must strive onwards, to grow, to be matured in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot stop. I cannot stop and you cannot stop. Keep on striving to it. Even though there is a constant pull of the old life, we ought to hold fast without wavering, moving towards Christ all the time. And in verse 20, give us a reason why. For he, the word he refers to God, for he is faithful that promised. Christ is faithful to us. Whatever he promised, he will do. And we have promised to follow him, to believe in him, to obey him. Are we doing that? See, these are all provoking thoughts. Help us to think as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, the writer says, let us consider one another. I'm so happy that Andrew brought up this verse and telling us about it. It's good. But I'm going to develop a little bit more so that we can understand more what it's all about. So in this sermon, it's not always theology, but there are practical aspects of it that apply our Christian life. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. The word consider means to fix your eyes on, to focus your attention on. Alright? Focus. Pay careful attention. We are admonished to pay attention to or fix our mind on other believers, not just ourselves, on other believers, the needs of other believers. And the word provoke here means to stir up, to stimulate, to stimulate. We ought to stimulate other people to be loving and to do good works. So, dear friends, this is something for each one of us to do. We are coming here in the church here. We have something to do. You may not stand here to preach all the time, but there's something that we all have to do. The question I want to ask is, are you an encourager to your fellow believers? When people look at you, you are very good people. Good Christian, you always encourage. You know, we all need encouragement. Believers need encouragement. When they come to church, thank God, encourage them to come more. The leaders of this church need encouragement. I can tell that they work very hard. Although I may not agree with them 100%, but they work very hard. And I preach every election to acknowledge them as my leader. I will still submit and follow them, although I don't agree some of the things. I will support, I will give my full support. And these are important. The church cannot function well if we are not united. I have been a pastor before, I know what it's all about. Although some of my members disagree with me, and yet they still do the same thing, giving to me. How about those working in the kitchen? Well, they work very hard. They have to think what to buy. And those who are serving, thank them for that. Those who play piano, organ, PA system, usher, there are so many of them. Give them a word of encouragement, and it will mean a lot. Those wiping in the Awana Club, those in the youth fellowship. You see, there are so many people, they are serving the Lord. Encourage one another. And I believe that our church will grow. And this is something very, very important. If you really love our church, want our church to grow, my dearly beloved brethren, take heed of this. Provoke one another. How to do this? Okay. We do this by not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as manner of some is, but exhorting one another. The word assembly here, of course, refers to gathering here. Our coming together in the church ought to be a celebration, ought to be a joy. We must have fellowship with other believers in the church. If we don't have fellowship with them, how to encourage them? Can I encourage them, right? We need to. And I thank God that many of you encourage me. Even the speaker need encouragement also. Come and shake hands with me. I feel very happy. Full of joy, I can preach better message. You all need encouragement. Not only me, but other speaker. When Mark was here, I encourage him also. We encourage one another because this is the teaching of the Bible. Not my teaching, the teaching of the scripture. So we must practice and the Lord will bless us. So faithfulness in church attendance encourage one another. And it is interesting to note that the emphasis here is not on what a believer gets from the church, but rather on what he can contribute to the church. When you encourage people, you are contributing to the church. You see? When we worship together and consider one another, we provoke one another unto love and to good works, and all the believers are being encouraged and blessed. And that is what the church ought to be, a blessing to others. We all want to go to a church that will bring blessing to others. And we must be the source. We must start from ourselves. I myself must do it. So my encouragement to all of you, let us be a blessing to others. And may God help each one of us to be. This is what He wants us to do. O Lord, this is our prayer. We ask that You will make each one of us here a channel of blessing used by Thee to others. And we pray that You will give us the strength, the energy, the power from above to do all this. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit dwell among in you and enable you to do all that the Lord requires of you.